Now our main reading this evening is Ephesians chapter 1 and the first 14 verses. So Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the freedom to read it, to proclaim it, and we thank you that we have the Holy Spirit to explain it to us, to apply it to our hearts. And we do ask that you will speak to us now through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're looking at Ephesians chapter 1. The epistle opens with a salutation, a greeting, and it's then followed with a section where the writer praises God for spiritual blessings in Christ. It's a section that can be split into three subheadings. We have chosen by the Father, verses 3 to 6, redeemed by the Son, verses 7 to 10, and then sealed by the Spirit in verses 11 to 14. I've read that in the original, the whole of the section, verses 3 to 14, is one long, elaborate sentence. And in translations, we find that this long sentence is broken down into separate sentences and in some cases, separate paragraphs. The fact that it's one sentence is a good grounds for treating verses 3 to 14 as as a whole, but nevertheless, splitting it up does, I think, help our understanding. So first of all, the greeting, the salutation in verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. As is the common form of epistles of the day, this letter opens by stating the name of the writer, which is the Apostle Paul. Now, some people have claimed that it's not in fact Paul, but some other disciple of Paul's. Now, with an ordinary piece of writing, it may not have been written by the person it claims to be written by. So the fact that if it were an ordinary piece of writing, the fact that it says it's Paul wouldn't prove that it was in fact by him. However, it's not an ordinary piece of writing. It is in fact the Word of God. And the Word of God is true in the sense that God intended it to be. Therefore, we can rely on it. It reliably tells us who the author is. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All scripture is breathed out by God." Ultimately, all scripture is from God. It's him that breathes it out. So, does it really matter whether Paul was the human instrument by which Ephesians was written? For many books of the Bible, the content of the book itself doesn't even state who wrote it. So last time we looked at Ruth, we don't know who wrote that. Tradition says that the first books of the five books of the Bible were written by Moses, but the books themselves do not tell you that. So often we don't know for certain who wrote various books, who God used to write the books. So in those cases where it doesn't say, then perhaps it doesn't matter a great deal who the author was. But in this case, we are told that it was Paul, and therefore it matters, because to doubt that it was Paul is to doubt God's word. Paul states that he is an apostle. If you compare the opening greetings of Paul's letters, sometimes he does include his apostleship and sometimes he doesn't. So what is an apostle? Well, on Thursday night we were studying Luke chapter 6, where Jesus called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. That was in Luke 6:13. The word apostle means messenger, and all believers are ambassadors of Christ. We are all God's messengers in some way or other. We all have some responsibility of proclaiming Christ's message, the gospel, to other people. However, in the Bible, the word apostle is used of Christ himself in Hebrews chapter 3. It's used of the 12 that we just saw in Luke chapter 6. It's used of Judas Iscariot's replacement, whose name was Matthias, and of Paul himself. it's not used, although we are all in some sense messengers, apostle is used in a specific sense for these people that I've just listed. Paul asks a rhetorical question in 1 Corinthians 12:29. He says, are all apostles? And from the context, we know that the obvious answer is no. However, we do know that Paul was specially chosen by God, because it says in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord said, Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So, Paul is an apostle, as it says here, by the will of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, he says he's an apostle by the command of God, because God has given him this task that I just quoted from Acts 9:15, to be his chosen instrument to carry his name before the Gentiles. Perhaps you'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to read verses 7 to 10. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 7. It's talking about appearances of the risen Christ. And in verse 7 it says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul has been forgiven what he did. For he has been forgiven for persecuting the church. Yet he still clearly regrets his past. It's not without an effect on him. But he doesn't dwell on it. He doesn't let it rob him of the joy that he finds in the blessings that he goes on to describe in verses 3 to 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. And we probably have regrets about the ways that we have disobeyed God, about how we were before we were saved, or even about what we've done since then. And we are forgiven. We will regret it. It will have an effect on us now, but we also should, like Paul, mustn't let it rob us of this joy that we have in the blessings that we're about to read. So, the first verse continues, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. As you most of you probably know, Ephesus was a town in the southwest of what is modern-day Turkey. So it's on the west coast of Turkey, across the sea from Greece. We know that there are believers there as Paul had visited the place at least twice on his missionary journeys that we read about in Acts. He may have been specifically addressing those believers in Ephesus in his letter, but it will have been circulated at least among other churches nearby. And it's possible, in fact, that he was addressing the area around Ephesus, not just the church in Ephesus itself. Because there isn't any, really anything that he says in this letter which could be taken as being specific to that one church, unlike, for example, the two letters to Corinthians, where he addresses specific issues in that in the church at Corinth. With Ephesus, he's not directly addressing any such issues. It's more of a general letter. It's addressed to the saints. I want to read the opening sentences from the Wikipedia article on saint. It says, "A saint, also historically known as a hallow, is a term used for a person who is recognized as having an exceptional degree of holiness or likeness to God." It then says, depending on the context and denomination, the term also retains its original Christian meaning as any believer who is in Christ and in whom Christ dwells, whether in heaven or on earth. So, however people might use the word saint today, what it means in the Bible is what Wikipedia calls the original Christian meaning. Any believer who is in Christ. The word saint, believer, or disciple all refer to the same group of individuals. They all the technical semantic term is that they denote the same thing. So there's a certain group of people, and the term saint refers to them. The term disciple refers to exactly the same group, and the term believer refers to exactly the same group. But what they have the difference is what's called a connotation, which means that although they're about the same thing, they have different shades of meaning. But you can't be one without being the others too. The words have different emphases, so saint emphasizes holiness, but it's not our own holiness, or even even the holiness that we acquire through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, but rather it's the holiness of Christ that we have by virtue of being in him. From the moment we are in Christ, we are holy, yet we continue to be made holy as we abide in him. Towards the end of verse 1, it says that and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know if you noticed when we were reading, but the phrase in Christ Jesus or in Christ occurs an awful lot in the verses 3 to 14. So it's something to keep your eye out for. About perhaps we should have sung In Christ Alone if we hadn't sung it this morning. Because it's all about being in Christ. What Paul says in verse 2, to continue his greeting, is grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's greeting to the Ephesians. It's somewhat shorter than some of the greetings he uses in other letters. But it does, in a sense, go on to expand the greeting in verses 3 to 14. How do we greet one another? By and large, I think we greet one another pretty much how the world greets one another. Hello, are you all right? How are you? That kind of thing. And maybe just we should think about that a little bit. Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt." So maybe there's something for us to think about there. Moving on then to the blessings. Firstly, we have that we're chosen by the Father in verses 3 to 6. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ." Here we have two meanings of bless. We bless God by giving him the thanks and praise that he deserves. He does not need our blessing. He's no better off for receiving it. Conversely, God blesses us by giving us benefits that we do not deserve, which we sometimes need, although by his grace he gives us far more than we need, and we are infinitely better off for having received his blessing. Know that the blessings we receive are in Christ. Second half of verse 3, "with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." The phrase "in the heavenly places" occurs 5 times in Ephesians. It's where Christ is seated in verse 20 of chapter 1. It's also used perhaps in a different sense in chapter 6, verse 12. Where it says the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Since the blessings are in the heavenly places, this would perhaps imply that they are future blessings, since we're not currently there. This is partly true, but there's also a sense in which the blessings are for the here and now. Paul then goes on to give some description of these blessings in verse 4. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." The fact that we were chosen from the foundation of the world is a blessing which is real here and now. Our names are already written in the Lamb's Book of Life, as it says in Revelation chapter 21. This book is, the Lamb's Book of Life is already in the heavenly places. We shall ultimately be holy and blameless before him at the coming of the Lord, when our sanctification will be complete. Yet we are already holy and blameless, for we are covered with the blood of the Lamb, which Christ shed for the remission of sins. verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. When Paul says that the Lord predestined us, he's not saying anything substantially different to chosen in verse 4. However, predestined does have a nuance to it. It's like this is our unavoidable destiny, predestined. We're predestined to be adopted as his sons. Why sons? Because in the culture of the time, it's the sons that inherit, not daughters. We're adopted. We're not Christ. We're not divine, nor will we ever be in the future. That's a heresy of the Mormons, that we shall all become gods. So we're not Christ, we're not divine, but we are adopted as sons and we are treated just like Christ, God's only begotten son. Romans 8:17 says that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. This is just amazing. And you'd say it was unbelievable were it not for the fact that we are told in God's word. So we must believe it, and we do, but perhaps we don't appreciate the fullness of this blessing. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. We have these blessings purely because of his great kindness, his grace. Even though some aspects of the blessings are for the future, we have nevertheless already received the blessings. Here we have a slight variation of the phrase in Christ, as we have in the beloved, but that still means Christ. And the blessings are what we have in him. So the sixth verse completes the section on chosen by the Father. So now we move on to redeemed by the Son in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. There is quite a bit of similarity between Ephesians and Colossians. Paul uses many phrases that are similar and sometimes identical. For example, the opening words of Ephesians and Colossians are identical. And this is used to support the view that Paul wrote Ephesians soon after writing Colossians. This verse 7 is very similar to Colossians 1:14, which says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption in this sense is a price paid to free a slave from captivity. Christ has paid the price to release us from our slavery to sin, and that price is his blood. Verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. The riches of his grace were lavished upon us, Paul says. It seems to me that Paul is just overwhelmed by God's generosity. He finds it amazing, as we do, if not more so. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ. One commentary says, for Paul, mystery is not a conundrum impenetrable to finite human reason, but a truth previously and partially hidden, that is now fully revealed through the coming of Christ. As Alan was explaining this morning, God had a plan for salvation from the very beginning, but that mystery was hidden. In the Old Testament until it was finally revealed in Christ. Verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The fullness of God's plan has now been revealed in Christ. The fullness of time has already begun. It began when Christ came to earth. It began when he proclaimed, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." But the fullness of time has not yet been completed. We now see Christ's reign in the church, but we will not see all things under his reign until he returns in triumph. Verses 11 to 14, sealed by the Spirit. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of will, his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. The Hebrews, as descendants of Abraham, were the first to hope in Christ because they had been promised the Holy Spirit. Paul reminds us that the Sovereign Lord is truly in control of all things. His promise is not like a promise that one of us might make, where we might intend to do all in our power to keep that promise, yet due to circumstances beyond our control, we're unable to do so. There are no circumstances that are beyond God's control. So we know that for certain that he will keep his promise. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. You, in the beginning of verse 13, refers to the Ephesians. In Acts 19, we read that Paul was in Ephesus, and while he was there, he preached in the synagogue, it tells us in Acts 19, verse 8. So we know that there were Jews there. But it was nevertheless a Gentile area. It was well outside the boundary of Israel. And continuing on in Acts 19, where Paul is in Ephesus, it says in verse 10, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So there were most likely Greeks or Gentiles in the church at Ephesus. So in verse 13, there will have been Jews because he preached in the synagogue, but also there will have been Gentiles because of where the area it was in. So in verse 13, Paul is referring to the fact that the Gentiles too have received the Holy Spirit, which had been promised to the Jews in Old Testament prophecy. The promised Holy Spirit has been received by both Jews and Greek, and is the guarantee of our inheritance. We can truly marvel and be encouraged that we are chosen by the Father, we are redeemed by the Son, and we are sealed by the Spirit. Amen.